The message you are about to hear is brought to you by David Rothwell. And now, Mr. Rothwell.
It was about 9:30 in the evening on March 30th in 2002, and a young woman named Kinneret, who was a waitress at a coffee shop in Tel Aviv, watched as a young man entered into her restaurant and ordered a cup of coffee. And as she went to go serve the cup of coffee, he ignited a bomb. He was a Palestinian suicide bomber. And the next thing she remembered, she was in the hospital, and it was 4 months later. It was July, the next thing she knew. She gave a remarkable interview recently with a journalist about her experience since then. She's been through 14 surgeries to reconstruct her face and parts of her body that were burned. She was alive when she woke up in the hospital, but just barely. And today she has an appearance that, of course, is greatly altered from what it once was. She was a beautiful young woman, and she still has a certain beauty to her, but you can see the discoloration and the different places where she's had skin grafts and different things on her face. And of course, this was a great obstacle for her to try to overcome. And I want to read you a couple quotes from this interview. She says that she was asked if there was ever a time when she wished she had not survived the blast because of the great difficulty that she went through. She had burns on 70% of her body. She's left-handed, and her left arm was the one most severely burned. She lost sight in her right eye. Half of her lung capacity was gone. And like I said, she's been through 14 operations so far. But she says that despite the severity of her injuries, there was never a time when she didn't want to be alive. She talked about how that one time she called up her doctor, and she was in tears because of the fact that she didn't want to go out. She would look in the mirror, and she was just horrified by what she saw, and she only went out at night, if at all, and she was just having a very difficult time. And he said, well, do you wish that we hadn't saved you? And she said, no, I'm glad that you did. She said, the whole time I was in a coma, I was struggling to live. It's kind of like you're fighting for your life, fighting for yourself. In fact, this is quoting from the article, in fact, she calls the threshold between death and life a holy place because that's where she feels she discovered a critical truth about her existence. The first time you wake up, you say, thank God I'm alive. That's all that matters. But the farther you get from the danger of death, you get more confused because the pressure of the material world begins to affect you again, she says. You've been in a place much more holy because you only survive to live. You don't care if you have legs, no skin, no eyes, no skin, you don't care. As long as I'm alive, that's what matters. But when you start coming back to reality, which unfortunately is worship the money, worship the body, it becomes more confusing, more hard, more difficult. You start asking yourself questions, how will I manage the house? How will I find a partner? How will I get a job? But in the beginning, it doesn't matter. I can tell you I am more happy now with the person I am today than I was before the bombing, she says. I have more calm, more peace, less need to look around for stuff elsewhere. This is my lesson that God sent me, she says. It has nothing to do with Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Kinneret got burned. Kinneret died. I was reborn. Now Kinneret lives. I think there's a powerful lesson in this for us, and this is what I want to speak about today. Mr. Bradick, in his sermon last week, said something that I thought was profound, and he used the phrase, the tyranny of the urgent. And I think that we allow the tyranny of the urgent to take us away from what's truly important. Like this young woman said, when she almost died in that bombing and she came to consciousness in the hospital, she didn't care about the material things of this physical life. All she cared about was that she was alive. And as time went on, though, the tyranny of the urgent, things like how am I going to get a job, how will I support myself, what will I do, these things begin to exert pressure on her. And I think that you and I go through a similar thing in our lives. I think there was a time when we were first baptized, and we went through a type of death ourselves, symbolically going underneath the water, that watery grave, and then coming up. And at that moment, if you think back to what your frame of mind was at that moment, I don't think that anything else mattered. You weren't thinking about your job. You weren't thinking about the problems. All you were thinking about was, I was dead in sin, and now I've been forgiven. I've had all my sins washed away, and I've been raised up in newness of life. I'm alive again. And that's all that mattered to you. But as time went on, the pressures of this physical life begin to exert themselves again, and we begin to lose that perspective. And sometimes we have to regain, we have to go back to that place and regain that perspective. So today what I want to talk about is how we can regain that perspective, how we can avoid giving in to and being overcome by the tyranny of the urgent. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the seed. And he says, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside." So as the person was scattering the seed, some of it fell in different places. Some of it fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. "And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. But other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He that has ears to hear, let him hear.'" And I hope that we have ears to hear this today, because these things can happen to us. And I would say the one that we are probably need to guard against the most is the one in verse 7. If we want to be in the category of the ones that brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100, we have to, I think, most guard against the category in verse 7, which was those that were choked out by the thorns. And if we go to verse 18, we see Jesus' explanation of what this means. He says, "These are they which were sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful." And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit to ourselves that there are times when the cares of this world do come in and press on us and take us away from having that perspective we had when we were first came up out of that baptism. And we can allow these things, these pressures of this material physical world, to choke out the word, and we can become unfruitful. Now it doesn't mean that this is a condition that has to persist. I mean, if you've ever had a fruit tree, you know that there are times when that tree can go through a cycle where it's not bringing forth fruit. And you have to do things to correct that. And if you change the conditions so that tree is getting the proper amount of water and sunlight and nutrients that it needs, it will again bring forth fruit. And this happens with us. We go through periods as Christians where we're bringing forth fruit, but then we also go through periods of time where we allow the pressures of this material, physical life to pull us away and choke out the word, and we're not bringing forth fruit. And then Jesus, has to do with us, like he said in the parable of the fig tree, he has to say, you know, let me dig around this tree, let me fertilize it, and let me give it some more time. Don't cut it down yet. Let's give it some time to bring forth fruit. We're like that tree sometimes. There's a reason that Jesus used the analogy of seeds and somebody sowing seeds, because a seed has to die. Just like we have to die to ourself. You know, we went into that baptismal pool and we were put underwater as a symbol of us dying to ourselves. We have to die to the old self. And a seed, before it can bring forth any fruit, it dies. It actually goes into the ground, it dies, and then from that death springs life. And then you see that little bud starting to push up through the ground. And some plants grow very rapidly, like Randy Vild's son. Some plants grow so fast you can almost see them growing. You know, you come out and one day there can be nothing there. You put that seed in the ground and you're waiting and you're looking and you see nothing for weeks, and then all of a sudden, boop, there's a sprout, you know, half inch or an inch above the ground. But it has to die first, just like we do. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes about this death that we have to go through. But the death that we go through is simply a necessary death for life to begin, true life. It's not death in the permanent sense. It's only a death to this physical self, this material self. It's a death to the old man so that the new man can have life. He says, beginning in verse 3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," here again is that analogy of a seed being planted, "if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." As this young woman said, Kinneret got burned, Kinneret died. She says, "I was reborn, and now Kinneret lives." And what the existence that we now have really is truly living. It should be, anyway, if we are walking in the Spirit. The life that we used to have was not really life. But now we should be, if we're walking in the Spirit, we're truly living now. You know, when we had that first love, when we came up out of the water, that watery grave, we had a different frame of mind. We had a different perspective. And we read in Revelation chapter 2 about this first love and how important it is. Revelation chapter 2 begins the messages to the churches. And even though every different era of the church has a spirit that is dominant, these messages are for all of us. These messages don't just apply, the first message to Ephesus does not just apply to that era, but it applies to all of us, because otherwise God would not have recorded this for us. Because as we read these words, we can't just say, "Oh, well, that was them. We don't have to worry about these things." In fact, it's possible, I think, that these seven different messages are messages that apply to a Christian throughout the different stages of a Christian's life. You know, the church has gone through different phases and eras. In the beginning, we had the what's called the Ephesus, the Ephesian era, this message to the church in Ephesus. And as the centuries have gone by, the church has gone through different phases. But is it possible that these different messages also apply to each of us as Christians as we go through the different phases of our Christian walk? Because we can all see, you know, when you meet somebody that's just freshly baptized, they have a zeal, don't they? We all had that zeal at one time too. And hopefully we still have it. We've recaptured it. But we all lost that zeal too, I believe. I don't believe there's a single one of us sitting here who can say, "Oh, I never lost that zeal that I first had when I was first baptized." No, we all lost it. Just like the message to the church at Ephesus here. And I think it's possible that these messages apply to all of us because we all perhaps go through a similar type of phase to phase, as we go through this Christian life. He says to the church in Ephesus, write these things. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. This is important enough that God decided, let's include this in the message to the churches. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. It's very important for us to recapture our first love. We need to have that same frame of mind that we had when we came up out of that watery grave. We need to have the same frame of mind that this young woman had, where she said when she first came to and she realized she was alive, nothing else mattered to her. And we need to have that frame of mind that nothing else really matters to us except the fact that we now have a new life in Jesus Christ. And the old life doesn't matter anymore. This physical material existence really doesn't matter that much. Because when we lose that perspective, we begin to focus on the seemingly urgent matters of this physical material existence. And it will take us away. But it's just like in a romantic relationship. You know, when you first meet somebody and you fall in love with them, there's that glow of romance, and you just feel like you're walking on cloud nine. And that's, the medical science tells us, if we can believe them, that's a chemical reaction in our brain that lasts about 12 to 18 months. And then after that, reality begins to set in, and you realize that this person that you're with, even though you still love them, your eyes are open to the fact that they're not perfect. They have problems. You have conflicts with them sometimes, you know, and you have to work to maintain that relationship. You have to work to maintain that first love. I know. I think back sometimes to, there are times, you know, when I get frustrated sometimes with my wife, which happens once in a while. I mean, I know you're all shocked that I'm not perfect and I have, you know, the same problems that every other human being has. But I think back to when we first met and we were first dating, and it helps me remember. It gives me that perspective again of, oh yes, I remember now. And we have to do that with our spiritual life, because it really is a type of a romantic relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We are going to be the bride of Jesus Christ. And we can't allow ourselves to lose that first love. If we do, those things that seem to be urgent and important will take us away. Management specialists tell us that in business, it's important to realize that there are two different types of matters that can come up before you. There's things that are important, and there's things that are not important. There's also things that are urgent, and there are things that are not urgent. And everything that you have, all the tasks that come across your desk or are on your plate at your job, fall into one of these four quadrants. There's things that are important, but not urgent. There's things that are important and urgent. There's things that are not important and not urgent. And there's things that are, I can't remember which ones I've said, but you know what I mean. There's all four. But what I want us to focus on today is we tend to focus on the urgent. Okay, we tend to focus on the things that are both urgent and not that important, but sometimes we think they're important. But we also tend to focus on the things that are urgent and important. And we forget sometimes that we're not supposed to focus even on the urgent and important. That's not to be our main focus. How can we maintain the type of perspective that I'm talking about, where our main focus is on Jesus Christ and on this first love that we have, and we're not focused on the things in our life that seem to be urgent. Now, to answer that question, let's go to Mark chapter 4 again. Because like I said, we tend to focus on those things that are urgent. And sometimes the things that we focus on that are urgent are not all that important, although we may think they are at the time. But sometimes the things that we're focused on are urgent and important. But some of those things we really don't need to be all that focused on and all that worried about. We were in Mark chapter 4 before, but I want to move towards the end of the chapter. And after Jesus had finished speaking to the people and talking to them in parables, we read in verse 35, it says, "In the same day when the evening was come, he said to them, 'Let us pass over to the other side.' And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship." So he was already in the ship, and so they just sailed away with him. "And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." So imagine this. There's a huge storm comes up while they're in the ship crossing over the sea. And this, the waves are so big and so powerful that they're crashing over the bow of the boat, and the boat is now full of water. And as you can imagine, the disciples are in a panic. But where is Jesus and what is he doing? Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And it says, "And they awake him and say, 'Master, care you not that we perish?'" So in our modern language, they were saying, "Jesus, don't you care? We're about to sink. We're about to die. And here you are just asleep. Don't you care?" And notice what he did. It said that he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, many times in the New Testament, we read about Jesus asking these types of questions. He'll say things like, "Have you not read?" And then he'll go on to quote a scripture. Now, I don't think that Jesus was actually surprised that they didn't know a scripture, or he was actually surprised that they didn't have faith. I think this is a rhetorical question when he says, "What, have you not read?" Or, "How is it that you have no faith?" I think he knew what their faith was like, but it was a rhetorical question. But nonetheless, the question is there, and it applies to us as well. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations like this that are both urgent and important. The waves are coming over the bow of the ship. The ship is full of water. There's a great storm going on, and we think the ship is about to sink. And instead of keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, we get all focused on this problem that we're having, and we panic, just like the disciples did. Have you ever panicked? I've panicked. There's different types of panic. But I've panicked before. Sometimes we forget, though, who our God is and how powerful he is and the fact that he's in charge. You know, on the way over here, I was, for some reason, the song "America the Beautiful" popped into my head, and I just started singing to myself in the car over here, on the way over here. And the verse that I was singing was, "America, God bless America. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above." Now, this is a reference, this song is a reference to the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and God had that great cloud and that great pillar of fire that guarded them and led them. Okay? But we as a nation now, we still sing this song, "America the Beautiful," but I bet you that the average person on the street has no idea what that reference is to, "guide her through the night with a light from above." Because we have forgotten who our God is in this country. And we as the people of God sometimes also forget how great our God is. We panic just like those Israelites did. You know, when they were standing there and the Red Sea was in front of them and the Egyptian army was behind them and the mountains were on either side of them and they were trapped, they panicked. And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." And God opened up a way for them through the Red Sea where there was nothing, humanly speaking, they could not have imagined that this would happen. And how many times in our lives do we find ourselves standing at the Red Sea and we're trapped by the Egyptian army behind us, and there's mountains on either side, and we don't know what we're going to do, and we think we're going to die, and we panic. And the reason is because we have forgotten. We don't have faith, just like the disciples on that boat. We have forgotten how great our God is, and we've forgotten who our God is and how much he loves us. And we have to stop allowing the urgent to overcome us. We have to keep our minds in a different frame of reference. Jesus' perspective was very different, wasn't it? Jesus wasn't worried about that storm one bit. He just stood up and said, "Be still." A very different perspective than we do. If we saw more clearly, I think we would have a different perspective as well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. God tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And sometimes the reason we panic is because we haven't read, as Jesus used to say. Have you not read? In fact, before we read Matthew 6, I want to go back to a scripture in the Old Testament, because these are the scriptures that they had back then. They didn't have the New Testament. They just had the Old Testament. And so when Jesus said, "Have you not read?" he was referring to scriptures in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalms chapter 107. And after we read this few verses, I think you'll see that if the disciples had read and remembered and understood, maybe they wouldn't have been so afraid in that boat. Begin reading in verse 23. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he brings them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." It's right there in the scripture. If you're out in a boat and there's a huge storm and the waves are tossing you to and fro, it says right here, you cry out to God and he will make the waves be still. But because they didn't have faith, they were afraid. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Mr. Armstrong, in his autobiography, talks about how sometimes he would become very afraid and just be so stressed to the point that he asked God to take his life. He talks about the time when God was building the Ambassador College campus, and Mr. Armstrong had purchased a piece of property, and there was a balloon payment coming due of $150,000. And he said the pressure was just unbelievable. And that it came down to the last few days. And he several times he said he asked God to take his life. He says, "Take my life. I can't take this." He said, but then the next morning he'd wake up and he'd repent, you know, and he would go on. But he said what happened was the last 3 days before that $150,000 bill was due, an extra $50,000 came in on day one and on day two and on day three. Now, God could have sent Mr. Armstrong $150,000 a month ahead of time, so he didn't have to worry like that, didn't have that stress. But God was teaching Mr. Armstrong a lesson. Mr. Armstrong said he had the faith, but he said he had not yet learned to have that peace of mind that comes with knowing that God will take care of you. And this is how Jesus was able to just be so calm that he could sleep through this storm. And this is the type of perspective that we need to have. Because if we don't, we're going to allow the physical, material pressures of this life and this world to take us away. We're going to become so focused on the need to make a living and to take care of the physical things that we need to, that we're going to lose the perspective. And things are going to get tougher. Believe me, as we get closer and closer to the end, the pressures are going to get greater and greater. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. As this young woman said, unfortunately, she said that the pressures that come to you are worship the money and worship the body. And if you look at our culture that we live in, these are the two of the greatest things that we worship. We worship money and we worship the body, meaning it's the beautiful people, as they say. You know, the movie stars, everybody just so idolizes them, and I want to be like them. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Why is it that we worry sometimes about things like this? God takes care of the birds. Don't we realize how much more important we are to God than the birds of the air? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? So his point is, by all this worry and this stress that we put ourselves through, it doesn't change anything. We can't really affect any type of, you know, change in circumstances. Oftentimes we find ourselves in circumstances that are way beyond our control. And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Wherefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first to the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, this is not to say that we should not put forth effort, or that we should give no thought whatsoever. It means don't be anxious about these things. Don't be overly concerned about these things. Don't let these things take first place. As he said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, if you are out of work, as some of us have found ourselves, it doesn't mean that you should take no effort whatsoever to find a job. But it doesn't. What it's saying is, don't be so anxious about that. Don't be like the disciples in the boat who are so worried that the boat is going to sink that they panic. Don't be like the Israelites who at the Red Sea were so certain that they were going to die that they panicked. You know, I know what it's like to panic. I'm 47 years old now. And since I was 30, there have only been 5 years of my life that I have been on anybody's payroll. The other 12 years I've been on my own. Now, this is not by choice. I don't particularly like this. But circumstances have been such that this is the way that my life has gone. And I can recall times when I was so worried about being able to pay the rent and put food on the table for my family that I felt that kind of pressure, I think, that Mr. Armstrong felt. But I've also seen times when God just can turn things around so fast that you can't even believe it. There was a time in my life when I was in debt on credit cards, $25,000. And this is not because I was out frivolously buying things on eBay or on the shopping channel. It was because I had steadily over a period of years had dipped into my credit card time and time again because I needed money to pay the rent, to buy food, things like that. And yet, 6 months later, I not only had all my debt paid off in full, didn't even owe any money on my car. Credit cards zeroed out. Car paid off. Mid five figures in cash in the bank. That all happened in 6 months. Now I've had very little success financially in my life. I've had lots of spectacular failures, but I have never had to go hungry. Not once. God's always taken care of me. And as many of you know, I moved to San Diego a few years ago because my children are there, and I kind of had to try to start over again there with a job and business and that type of thing. And I've been working at something for about 2.5 years now, and it just is not working for me. I have not made very much money over the last couple of years. I've been steadily draining down my savings. I've been living off partly off of my savings. And so now I'm at a place where I'm going to try something different. And it's a little bit scary. And I guess that's maybe one of the reasons why this subject is on my mind, because I recognize that I really need to look to God. Because if I just look to myself, it's a little daunting. When you look at the fragility of the economy, when you look at the fact that the housing market has risen to these incredible heights and now interest rates are rising and there's probably going to be a serious correction in the housing market, and you start thinking about, well, what's that going to do to the economy, and is spending going to dry up? And once you start going down that frame of, you know, that path in your mind of thinking, it can start to get a little scary. But then I realize I'm doing what the disciples were doing. They weren't thinking about the power of God and the fact that God cared for them and would not let them come to harm. They were looking at how big the waves were and how much water was in the boat. And I realized that I have to keep my focus on God. You know, I think it's human nature for us to want to try to do things ourselves. You know, and we get into this frame of mind when we get away from this first love of just being focused on God and just being filled with a zeal for the kingdom and God's righteousness and his way of life, and we get away from that, we can get into this frame of mind like, well, you know, I'm doing all this myself. I recall my frame of mind once when I went through that period of time where I went from being in debt to having some money. It was one of those few times in my life where I was having some success, and I think I got into a frame of mind where I think, well, I'm doing this myself. You know, I'm doing pretty good here. I can handle this. And this is a human trait that we all have. We want to be able to be the masters of our own destiny, you know, driving at the helm of our own ship and thinking that we can do this, when in reality, we're helpless. We are helpless little tiny specks on this planet. And we, as Jesus Christ himself said, of my own self, I can do nothing. And yet sometimes we think that we can. I know in my family we have a saying, and that is, I do it myself. And it came from one of my little nieces when she was, I don't know, maybe around Mia's age or a little younger, probably younger. But, you know, when a child is born, they can't do anything for themselves. You do everything for them. And then as they grow, they start to be able to do more things. You know, first you have to tie their shoes for them, and then there comes a time when they can tie their own shoes. Well, my little niece, I think her mom was helping her with something like tying her shoe, and she very indignantly said, I do it myself. And on the one hand, it's good. You know, children need to learn to do for themselves what they can, but at the same time, as a parent, you recognize just because they can now tie their own shoe, they're not ready to be on their own yet. They still need a lot of help. And sometimes I think God has the same reaction. We get to the place where we can tie our own shoe, and so we think, oh, I can do it myself. And we forget how helpless we are and how much we have to rely on God. But we're not really at a place where we don't need God. We're just like that little child that maybe they've learned how to tie their shoe, but they really still don't know enough to come in out of the rain. And we get into that frame of mind, and I think one of the reasons God allows us to go through trials sometimes is so that we know, we remember who we really rely on and who is our provider. You know, and God does care about us so much. I don't think I realize anyway. I know that for me it's hard to sink in how much God really cares about me. It's hard for me to fathom that God really has any concern for me. I feel like he's got bigger things on his mind. And of course he does, but at the same time, he knows each one of us individually. He says he knows how many hairs we have on our head. Jesus said, a sparrow does not fall out of its nest without God knowing about it. And he says, how much of more value are we than a sparrow? God knows everything about us. He knows the pain that we go through. He knows the trials that we go through. He knows the difficulties in our lives. He knows every single little detail. And he cares about us. And he's not going to let us go through anything that we can't handle. He's not going to allow us to go hungry. He says, David said, I have never seen the righteous begging bread. God will take care of us. We may have to go through some tough times to learn some lessons, but God will take care of us. You know, there's a peace of mind that comes from having this perspective of just nothing else really matters except the kingdom of God and his righteousness and this new life, this new spiritual life that we're living. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. There's a real peace of mind that comes from this. And Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we read this scripture and sometimes we think, well, wait a second. What do you mean my burden is easy and my yoke is light? This Christian life is difficult. There's trials and difficulties. And how can he say that his burden is easy and his yoke is light? I'll tell you what I think he's talking about here. I think he's talking about the fact that when you have this perspective of having that first love and that zeal, and you're truly seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you have your eyes on God, and you realize how powerful he is and how much he loves you, it doesn't matter that the boat is filling up with water and that it's sinking. You're going to have peace of mind. You're not going to be panicking. You know, one of the greatest joys for me of the year is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's not because of the fact that I get to spend my second tithe there and get to stay in a nice place and all that. I mean, those things are great, and the fellowship of the brethren is wonderful, and the spiritual food is wonderful, but you know, one of the greatest things about it to me is that I am commanded by God to leave my home and my place of business and all that stuff and go to another place and leave all that behind. You know, I'm a natural worrier, okay? When things are not going well, I worry that they will go worse. When things are going well, I worry about what can go wrong now, okay? But when I'm at the Feast of Tabernacles, I don't worry about that because I have an excuse. God has given me an excuse to forget about all of that. I don't have to think about any of the problems of my life because God has given me permission to go away and to forget about all of it. And I'll tell you what, my peace of mind at the feast is just so wonderful. And I naturally have, because I'm a worrier, I tend to naturally have a short fuse. And my fuse is so long at the feast. I'm at the feast, nothing bothers me. It doesn't matter. You know, I'm driving, you know, some guy cuts in front of me. I don't care. It's the feast, you know. What do I care, you know? It's a totally different frame of mind. And I think, you know, if I could just have that same frame of mind all year long. Ned Meacham sent me an email which I thought was beautiful, and I'd like to share it with you because it has a real impact, and I thought it was so apropos for this sermon. I appreciate him sending that to me. He's talking about people who survived 9/11, who, if things had been just a little different that morning, would have died in the, you know, bombing of the Trade Center, the planes crashing into the World Trade Center. Some of them are things that were just, you know, errands that took them away. But as I read this list of things of what happened to these people that didn't die that morning, that might have otherwise, think about how you might react to some of these things. Because I know how I am. I'm very impatient. I have a relatively short fuse sometimes. This is something that I fight against. I let little things, you know, frustrate me. And think about how you might react to some of these things if these happen to you on a morning that you're trying to get to work. Because these people were all on their way to work. Okay, one fellow was alive because his son started kindergarten that morning. So he was taking his son to kindergarten. Another fellow was alive because it was his turn to bring donuts. One woman was late because her alarm clock didn't go off in time. Oh, can you imagine waking up and it's 8:30 and I'm supposed to be at work in 15 minutes. What am I going to do? You know, and you're frustrated and you're angry. One of them missed his bus. Oh, trying to get to work on time, you missed the bus. One was late because of being stuck on the New Jersey Turnpike because of an auto accident. One went back to answer the telephone. One had a child that dawdled and didn't get ready as soon as he should have. One couldn't get a taxi. The one that struck me was the man who put on a new pair of shoes that morning, took the various means to get to work, but before he got there, he developed a blister on his foot. He stopped at a drugstore to buy a Band-Aid. That is why he is alive today. You know, if we had this perspective that God is in charge and that we don't have to try to do it all ourselves, the little things like this wouldn't bother us so much. The guy cuts in front of us, we're trying to get to work on time, and somebody cuts us off and we miss the traffic light, or there's a traffic jam. We wouldn't be so worried about it. We wouldn't let it bother us because we would realize that there's a bigger perspective. God is in charge. And as long as we're doing our part and putting as much effort into it as we can, we don't have to worry about how things are going to turn out. This woman said, when you start coming back to reality, which unfortunately is worship the money, worship the body, it becomes more confusing, more hard, and more difficult. But if we would just keep that perspective that she had when she first woke up in the hospital, that the only thing mattered that she was alive, the burden, as Jesus says here, it will be light, it will be easy, because we don't have to have that kind of anxiousness. We can have peace of mind. But the most important thing is that if we keep that focus on the kingdom and keep that first love, then we're going to be in a frame of mind where we're going to be bringing forth fruit. And, you know, one of the things that this young woman said was, you know, at that moment you don't care whether you have, you lost an eye or she almost lost an arm. You don't care. And it so reminded me of this verse, which I'd like to go to in conclusion, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8. Jesus says, "Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offend you, cut them off and cast them from you. It is better for you to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." And that's the attitude we have to have. We have to have that attitude that it doesn't matter if we lost an eye, we lost a hand. We want life. But so often, we get so caught up in this physical, material existence that we think, man, I need that hand. I need that eye. But what is it really? What is it really that's worth us giving up eternal life for in this physical life? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So in conclusion, the answer to avoiding the tyranny of the urgent is we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and on God and on the kingdom, because if we do, then it won't matter that the waves are crashing all around us. It won't matter that the boat's filling up with water. You know, when Peter first went to walk on the water, when he saw Jesus on the water, the waves weren't that boisterous. But then as he got out there, the waves started getting boisterous and he started looking around and he panicked. And as soon as he panicked, he sank. And I'm telling you that if we have that reaction, we will sink too. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and on the goal, it won't matter if the waves are crashing around us, if the boat's starting to sink, it's starting to fill up with water. We won't have to worry. And things will get tougher, believe me. I mean, things are not good in the world right now. Everywhere you look, there's problems, there's wars, there's difficulties. But it hasn't really gotten to the point yet where our lives are that affected, but it's going to get to that place. It's going to get to the place where we feel like that the waves are coming over the ship and it's filling up with water and we're sinking. And we need to know now that we don't have to worry about it and be prepared for that.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.